We are continuing the study of anthropology. We won't review the first part of the lesson or the doctrine. Our study at present is the moral nature of man at creation, considering primarily his moral nature, and in that moral nature, his conscience. We'll consider a number of things about his conscience. And then free will, or his volitional nature. As a starting place, a text we read last semester, turn with me to the same portion in Romans and the second chapter. I want to read the whole section again for the basis. From 1 through 16. Remember, the first three chapters of Romans is a court scene. Almost every commentary has seen this. In these three chapters, Paul puts the whole human race on trial. The Gentile without the law and the Jew with the law. Both failed. All of them. So that in chapter 3, he concludes, and always pay attention to Paul's what then. It's his summary and conclusion in verse 9. And the we here is the Jew with the law. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved or charged both Jew and Gentile that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And read the awful catalog of man, as in chapter 1 of Romans. God gave them up 3 times there. Until he concludes in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. All the world become guilty before God. It's why by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is these three chapters of Romans, or are these three chapters of Romans. It is a law court. Paul put the whole human race, the Jew under the law, the Gentile not under the law, as all proven guilty. None righteous, no, not one. All failed. That the righteousness of God without the law, there in the third chapter, through the faith of Jesus Christ may come in. And that faith of Jesus Christ is his whole obedience upon the earth and his work on Calvary. This is one of the greatest doctrinal portions of all the Word of God, are these three chapters of Romans. I wanted you to get the background of it. Now, coming back to chapter 2, I want you to see how he weaves conscience into this for the beginning of our lesson. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, Jew or Gentile, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. It's not always true of anybody judging somebody else. It's why they know so much about them, how to judge them. But we are sure that the judgments of God, a judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious or self-seekers and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile. But honor, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, the Greek is anomos, apart from the law, shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here's the primary portion. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law in themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Keep that in mind. The works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Co-witnessing, we shall see in this word itself. And their thought. This is the rising out of conscience into their soul or mind. Their thoughts. But meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Keep this primarily, this verse 15 in mind, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the moral law of God, indelibly stamped on every man's spirit. It was so on Adam and Eve and all their posterity. The soul in hell can't lose it. It'll still have the law of God stamped indelibly, eradicably, eternally upon their hearts, their innermost spirit, their innermost being. So that arising out of that, their thoughts will accuse or excuse. Now, this is the province of conscience. In Christian apologetics, we use as one of the natural proofs of the existence of God, not using the scriptures, but from every man's nature, these two things, the moral law of God and conscience. With this distinction, I want to give it here, and then we'll go into it. We need a good, modern theological book on conscience. In all my searching, I've only found one that was written 130 years ago, almost 100 years ago, 1888, by Davidson. It's only called Conscience. I wish they would reprint it. If I knew anybody that had reprinted it, I certainly would recommend you to buy it. It is an excellent work. It needs a little more work done on it, I think. But I like it very much. But in all modern works, you find very little unconscious. I think when I rewrite this doctrine, next time I teach it, the Lord willing, if the Lord tarry, if he doesn't, I can tell you a whole lot more about it after the rapture. I would like to increase this study by far. I've got worlds of material that I can't give you because I haven't brought it down into book form or into systematic form. I find it even hard to follow my own side notes here. I've got them so jumbled up. Conscience is completely ignored or denied by every evolutionist. He has to. Where in the world could man get a conscience from an animal? You never saw an animal in your life with conscience. They don't regret or fear any punishment or sin. It's not there. They don't mope around with stricken conscience because they stole somebody else's mate or their food or their life. It doesn't matter to them. And it doesn't taste bad because it belonged to somebody else. Maybe even tastes better because you had to get it that way. Man has a conscience. And he has freedom of will. Where does conscience reside? Well, we'll come to that a little later. In apologetics, man made in the image of God with a God inbreathed spirit has stamped upon that nature, that element I should say, of his nature, his spirit, God's image, God's morality, God's standard, the moral law. We just read that. Is written on their hearts. The innermost part. Now, heart is used in the scriptures all the way through for usually the same way we use it about the heart of the problem, or this is the heart of the whole subject. It carries the idea of the very innermost parts of it. Heart is used by metonymy for man's soul. It's used for his innermost thinking. It's used for his moral attributes. It's used for his spirit. But we read, he shows the law of God written upon his heart. Get that? Stamp. Erratically. Now we'll see when we come to the conclusion of today's lesson. I think we'll get to it. Here's why there isn't a child of Adam who's reached the age of accountability that you can't preach the gospel to them. There's not a one but that when you come under the anointing of the Spirit of God to present this Bible and God's requirements in this book, it has an answering voice in here, a co-witness, written on the heart. The same Almighty God who gave this book by divine inspiration and infallibility as given in the original, so that it is the very words of God Almighty and infallible, inerrant. Also wrote his law in here, that by two witnesses and the day of judgment, no one can say God's unfair. Or I didn't know. I don't care how degraded he is. I don't care how primitive. I don't care how beastly he is. Still written there. Now, the difference between conscience and the moral law, you saw both of them mentioned here in the text we read. The moral law cannot be changed in man or in the book. Either one. Oh, I know that different translations try to ruin the book, but it still shines through. I have all kinds of false translations. I have the New World Translation of the Rough Delight, and boy, do they mess it up. But did you know there's enough gospel in the New World Translation to save anybody? It still shines out. They try to hide it, the New English Version, the Living Bible, even the Amplified messes up a great number of texts. But the same God that gave this book by divine inspiration to where holy men of God wrote as they were being carried along by the Holy Ghost. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in breathing of God. The same God who inbreathed His Word into this book, inbreathed His moral nature into this nature of mine. I confess there are all kinds of mysteries attached. I'm going to bring out some of that. But the moral law of God, if any man will let his conscience bring it to bear, will always give a true voice. I believe the moral law of God stamped upon free moral agency of man and upon his spirit, 1 billion years from now in hell itself will still give the true voice that God was right and I'm wrong and I deserve what I got. In fact, the greatest torment of hell will not be the fire. It will be the moral law of God, stamped upon a spirit made in the image of God and made to worship God and enjoy God and love God forever. And now only in the company of demons and fallen men will wallow in its own wickedness forever. Deeper and deeper. But it will still give the same voice. See that in its conclusion, this business of conscience. But notice these two things that we bring out in apologetics and here. The moral law of God cannot be perverted. It can't be sullied. It can't be changed. It's so stamped that it always gives a right voice, always. That's the moral law. Now we'll see the conscience can be perverted. You can have an evil conscience. The conscience can be hoodwinked. The conscience can be changed around and filled into a man until it either doesn't give any voice at all or gives the wrong voice. The conscience has to be rectified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll see a little difference here. Under the preaching of this book, I might introduce it. Under the preaching of this book by the Holy Ghost, if the Holy Spirit takes a shaft of this book and puts it into the spirit of man, a fallen man, it finds an answer there, and that moral nature in that man will tell his conscience, you've got to say amen, it's true. I don't care how he hoodwinked that conscience. Here's why you can preach this gospel to every creature, as Jesus said to do, commanded. Every creature. That means every human being. Period. Knowing that if you're depending upon the Holy Ghost, if you're a true messenger, and you're speaking under His auspices, while you're doing the talking and He's aiding you to do the talking, He's working in that heart. He's applying the moral law of God in the book to the moral law of God in that person's heart. And conscience will have to say amen. Well, what's going on? Now, he may later on hoodwink his conscience, say, I don't believe it, or that's not the way I've been trained, or my church doesn't teach it, or he may say all kinds of other things. But he knows now that's the truth. Now, he can willfully be ignorant. He can deny it. He can even shoot you. And this is what very often they'll do, is try to kill the messenger in order to steal the message. Does it change it? This was the indictment of the prophet and of the Lord Jesus of the Old Testament Jew when he killed the messengers of God. Read Paul's indictment in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. They thought if we kill the messenger, it will destroy the message. No. And they know it too. That's why they keep on fighting after they think they've destroyed it. For conscience says, you're a liar. Yes. I think that's why she protested so much. Well, she did protest so much. Here's why I think they strive so hard to maintain their position. It's to convince themselves, as well as others. Or a man like Pastor Russell of Jehovah Witnesses. You read his history or the biography of him, and you'll see he knew the truth. I think most of the talkers had been convinced of the truth. And moral law told them it was true. And immediately they start great effort to destroy the truth, if they can. But they can't. They can't destroy it out of their own heart. Neither can they destroy it in the abstract. Some of this will be a little bit of review, but the thing that makes a man is not his upright position, as the evolutionists would teach, since he doesn't have to sit on a limb anymore or climb trees. It isn't even his advanced thinking apparatus makes him a person in the image of God, the Lord of creation. It's man's moral nature in the image of God that constitutes him a person. The Bible, of course, from beginning to end, starting with the special creation, which the new evangelicals try to ruin, Bernard Ram tries to ruin, all theistic evolutionists try to ruin, I expect the unsaved Zionists. I expect the naturalists, biologists, anthropologists. I expect them to believe in evolution because they want to. What I can't see is a theistic evolution. Why it should be taught and try to make the Bible fit it. The first 10 chapters of Genesis are not a fairy tale. We've already seen earlier. It is the straightforward, sober account of the origin of the human race as a direct creation of God Almighty. Not a gradual evolving ape or a polywog, but a distinct, separate, immediate creation of God Almighty in his own image. And God is not in the image of an ape. But when you come to the moral nature of man, we have only one source of understanding it. You can't find the nature of the spirit of man in a test tube. You can't understand it by introspection. As the book tells you about it, you can recognize it, but you can't look within and just find your spirit. It's not an accident that most theologians are not trichotomous. They're dichotomous, most of them. We've seen why they don't follow Paul and New Testament truth on man's tripartite nature. Most of them are evolutionary. Hodge was. Strong was an evolutionist. This book is the only place you can find the revelation of man's spirit. And we'll see it's mysterious. Only God reveals it. Now, as a starting place, I introduced it. We didn't get very far in it. The word conscience is a New Testament revelation. The Greek word occurs 33 times in the New Testament. And only the Bible reveals it. No secular psychology or philosophy can reveal conscience. It's a revelation of the Word of God. And only a New Testament revelation. Now, the actual working of conscience is seen in the Old Testament almost everywhere. But no revelation as to what it is until you get to the New Testament. And Paul is the great revelator, but he used it 28 times. 33 times in the New Testament, but Paul gives it 28 times. And if you take the context of the 28 times Paul uses it, you'll have a good compendium on the nature of conscience. As good as you can get. You'll see some of it. The Greek word, soon, adesis, I gave it to you before, but it's S-U-N, the prefix soon, which means with or co, and idesis, E-I-D-E-S-I-S. It's one word, but it's soon, idesis, long E. S-U-N-E-I, pronounced as I, D-E, pronounced as A, day, sis, S-I-S. And the word literally means to know with. Here's why Paul, it's translated in English, bear witness with. It's literally what the word means. Here's why it is called the voice of God in the soul. Well, I would say it's the voice of God in the spirit of man, not his soul. But it literally means to co-know. It's an independent witness with the moral nature in our spirits. The verb means to be conscious with, as to the character of an action. What kind of an action is it? Is it good or bad? Is it praiseworthy or condemned? Does it deserve merit or demerit? Should I be punished for it, or should I be lauded for it? All of this is in conscience, in its action. We should see these three primary results of conscience work. It is translated even consciousness, which is not bad, though it puts it in the intellect rather than in the spirit of man, as in Hebrews 10:2. The worshippers, once purged, hath no more consciousness of sin. A purged conscience no longer condemns a person with a consciousness or a feeling of guilt. Many a saved person has the devil lie to them and say, bring up the old score, the old debt. It's under the blood. He's very good at that. I've dealt with many a new convert who feels guilty, condemned. The devil say, well, wait a minute, what about that old debt? You did so-and-so 30 years ago. Are you silly enough to think that you don't have to atone for it? That's a lie. He that believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, is justified from all things. Which it could not be by the law of Moses. The law can't justify anybody, but the grace of God can, because Jesus paid the debt. And the instant you're in Christ, you're as holy as He is. That's justification. So the devil has no right at all to bring up the old debt. This is what brings peace to the believer. And this is the job of conscience, to bear witness. After there's borne witness that you're guilty, now it bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you're absolved. Free. Forgiven of all things. And justified. So besides the stamp indelibly placed upon our spirits of his moral nature, God put this indefinable voice. I don't know what it is, but I don't know what spirit is. I can't define my own spirit. That highest level of my personality. Remember, trichotomy is spirit, soul, and body. Body, I have all kinds of familiarity with. Soul, I commune with that all the time. I'm conscious of every soulish activity going on as it uses my brain to do it. But the only spiritual activity of which I am conscious is when the Holy Spirit quickens my spirit to commune with Him. Then I'm conscious of a higher level of activity within my personality. Now we'll see this indescribable nature of spirit and indescribable nature of conscience. It's not a separate element like spirit, soul, and body. But it is an element abiding, we shall see, in the spirit that somehow or other works in all my mental activity, as well as spiritual activity. It's why it's been denied. It's not molecular. It's not physical. It's not mental. It's spiritual. It's serious. But everybody is conscious of his activities. You don't believe it. You remember when you were a child and you stole the apple and got away with it, you thought. And your conscience bothered you. I can remember as a little lad, I don't know, 7 or 8, I found out the mother kept the Sunday school money in the top drawer of her dresser. And I borrowed some. Of course, I had no hope of returning it. I wouldn't have stolen it for anything in the world. But I borrowed it. Spent a little of it, and I can remember she didn't know where it went. I got away with it. Except for my conscience. I was saved. God already worked in my conscience, purging it. I was a Christian. I was saved when I was about 6 years of age. I knew it. Here I'd gotten away with the money clear as a whistle. Except from a judge on the inside. Conscience. I can remember laboring over that thing until finally I came to Mother with that little bit left in my little grubby fingers and confessed the whole thing to her and handed the money back to her. Told her what I'd done. And to my utter amazement, I didn't get a whipping. I learned one good lesson. It pays to be honest sometimes. I think a lot depended on my sincerity in that matter. I remember I was crying pretty thoroughly already. I'd already felt the whiplash of those laughs. Mother used to use a laugh a lot. Dad was a plaster part of the time, and he had a whole bundle of laughs out there. Handy. And they hurt. Especially if the grain went lengthwise in them. He didn't take some. I'm trying to give you a picture of this mysterious witness, this co-witnesser, this co-knowledge. Yes. He uses the conscience. This is the thing that he brings truth to bear upon, so that it says amen. If it didn't, you wouldn't be convicted. Here's why somebody can come along and say, you're a sinner for drinking Coca-Cola. There are people who think you're going to hell if you drink a Coke. I had a young lady tell me that one time. She was horrified when she found out I drank Coca-Cola. She thought I was the biggest sinner on the face of the earth. Well, I hadn't been convicted up to that time, and I hadn't been since. Now, if I drank several gallons a day, I know the Holy Spirit would say not only I was the biggest fool on earth, but I was ruining my health. I have a friend that guzzled Pepsi-Cola like it was going out of style. And she's paying for it now. She got as big as a house. Then got diabetes. Got several other things to go with it. We tried to tell her that it was wrong to drink it for her health. It's not sin to drink Coca-Cola. See, in Pauline theology, the law of Christian liberty, but excess of anything is a sin. But I never got under conviction by this young lady telling me it was a sin to drink a Coca-Cola. Well, it's the same thing that Paul meant in Romans 14 when he said, happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. It's if our conscience condemn us not, then have we peace with God. If our hearts condemn us, John says, God is greater than our hearts. In other words, a rectified conscience, not a wrecked one, a purified, purged conscience by the Holy Spirit is used by the Holy Spirit to direct the believer. And if you think that you can have confidence in prayer with a condemning conscience, you've got another guest coming. It won't work. But he's to show you that even if your heart does condemn you, God's greater than your heart. He can forgive you the thing that conscience is condemning you in, and bring the peace that is needed for victory before God. It's one of those windows on conscience. Now, coming back to your notes for a starting point, then I want to say some more about it. We'll see some 10 different kinds of conscience is mentioned in the New Testament. I like this definition we gave in your notes in the first sentence. It agrees with the Greek word soon. A day. Conscience is an accompanying knowledge. It needs to know with. Or co-know. It is an accompanying knowledge. Working in the whole personality. We'll see as we come to it, it enlightens the mind as the truth. It sways the emotions to feel the truth or feel the error. And it influences the will. It brings pressure to bear upon the will to change the course. It works in the whole personality, as spirit always does. Remember the control panel. in every human being is his spirit, not his soul. Now, it's fallen as much as his soul is. But when you're saved, the Holy Spirit brings a brand new pneuma or spirit within to sway your spirit and to control your spirit. We've already seen in psychology class, a spirit-filled believer has a new control. The Holy Spirit not only controls the new man, but that new man is strengthened with all might by his spirit in the inner man so that it can take control of the whole being. Here's when you can walk with God. You can live for God. You can obey God. Your whole being is filled with light because of that singleness of eye that Jesus mentioned. But he uses conscience. He gives us that co-knowledge that that action is right, that action is wrong. And that I should do that one and shouldn't do that one. That's conscience. As that co-knowledge or that co-witnessing. It probably works in almost every mental activity. Conscience is at work. You'll see it can be stifled. It can be hoodwinked. Moral law of God can't, but conscience can. But we confess in your notes, as we have already, as to what it is and just why, where it is located, and just how it works, as in every spiritual activity in us. It's completely mysterious. Now, we're conscious of its activity, all of us are. Many times we have ascribe the action to something else, not knowing what it was. But it's this God-given judge. Let's see this difference between the judge, the conscience of the judge, and the moral law of God itself written upon our spirit. But it is very mysterious. As it confronts us in the contemplation of the soul and man's spirit, his innermost spiritual being, what is conscience? It works in the intellect to know the right from the wrong. It says this is right and that is wrong. It works in the volition, you ought to do this and you ought not to do that. It works in the emotions to feel strongly a compunction to do the right. Now you'll find this argument in Romans 7 where Paul shows that even in the believer, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, you still won't do the right, even if you know it and feel that you ought to do it. Paul said, the things that I ought to do, I don't do, and the things I ought not to do, I find myself doing. I find a law, he says, in my members, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. As the text we've already quoted, happy is the man that condemneth not himself. Now that condemning himself is the conscience. Not your mind. Very often, conscience works contrary to your mind. The very opposite of your mind. You figure the whole thing out, what you want to do. And your whole personality, soulishly, has already set its course. If you're a Christian, conscience comes along and says, that's the wrong course. Sorry, buddy, you're going in the wrong direction. It's why sanctification or the holiness of the Holy Spirit won't keep you from sinning, but takes all the fun out of it. And he uses conscience to do it. That judge in the throne room of your spirit that sets up judgment upon your actions. This is wrong and that's right. You ought to do this and ought not do that. You're a fool for doing that, and you're a fool for doing the other thing. Or pat you on the head and says, nice boy. That's what you should have done. It's that good feeling you get when you obey God. And don't think for 1 minute it isn't a good feeling. I love conscience when it comes along and gives you a pat on the back instead of a kick in the seat of the trousers. When it says, Greg, you're on the right course at last. There's a satisfaction. There's a rest. There's a peace. There's a joy in obeying God. Blessed is Raj in conscience, rectified by the Holy Spirit, now condoning, complimenting you on obeying God. Now, before we go into the three different cognitions of conscience in your notes, first I want to give the 10 different kinds of conscience the New Testament mentions and the text. And then just a little bit more of proof that it's in the spiritual nature of man, not in his soulish nature. There are 10 things the New Testament says about conscience. There is a purged conscience. Text we've already read, Hebrews 9:14 and Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:22, a purged conscience. That is, of its bias toward evil, its depravity, its sinfulness, its error. This is a repolarization of conscience. I like that term. I don't think I've ever read it anywhere else, but I like it. A repolarization. I haven't really ever got a hold of a battery that was depolarized. You can have all kinds of trouble in a car or a radio or anything else if you. And you have to be careful. You can depolarize a battery. You can switch the polarity from positive to negative, negative to positive, and it ruins it. Nothing runs off on it. It's haywire. When you hook up that car battery, you better be sure you get the plus side on the plus line on the plus side of the plus pole, and the negative grounded to the car frame. If you accidentally put that positive side on the negative side, or rather the negative on the positive side, I should say, you're in trouble. You not only probably set the car on fire, but you ruin the battery. Probably have to be sent back to the factory to get the thing recharged and repolarized. The polarity of our conscience, when they say, let your conscience be your guide, they're lying unless the Holy Spirit's work on it. Purged it from its old sin. Change the polarity so it gives the voice of God now as it ought to. The Bible also mentions a good conscience several times. Paul said he had one in Acts 23:1. You read of a good conscience in Hebrews 13:8, the answering of a good conscience. I like that one. The answering of a good conscience, the answering back of a good conscience. Nothing in the world like doing the will of God and having your conscience say, good boy, fine, you're doing all right. 1 Peter 3:21 also mentions the answering of a good conscience. Third is a weak conscience. Of a thing. One that hasn't been strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You read of it in twice, in particular, 1 Corinthians 8, And also in Romans 14:1, dealing with a carnal Christian who condemns himself in the things that he allows in the last part of the 14th chapter, it says, receive a weak brother, but not to doubtful disputations, and then it goes on to show his weak conscience. As in 1 Corinthians 8. It is a conscience that hasn't been strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And he condemns himself in the things that he does and the things he doesn't do. He condemns himself if he does, and he condemns himself if he doesn't. That's why he comes to that last conclusion. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. He says it's all right to do it, but his conscience bothers him. Even if it's all right to do, that's always a weak thing, a carnal Christian. He's condemned if he does, and he's condemned if he doesn't. He has a weak conscience. Fourth is a defiled conscience. Polluted. As in Titus 1:15, 1 Corinthians 8:3. Under the pure, all things are pure. And the evil, all things are evil, in other words. This fifth one is one that is very necessary, a seared conscience, you see. A seared. S-E-A-R-E-D, a seared. That means a calloused conscience. Like a blacksmith who finally can pick up a red-hot piece of metal and you can smell his horny calluses in his hand burning, but he doesn't feel it. He's got calluses in the palm of his hand, the old-fashioned one, almost like a horse's hoof. And you could pound nails through a horse's hoof and everything else, and no nerves in it. People think this is a good conscience. One doesn't bother you. That's not a good conscience. That's a bad conscience. It's a seared conscience. You can mess up your conscience so long in denying it and refusing its voice until after a while it doesn't bother you anymore. It's seared. There are a lot of people that can do almost any crime in the book without conscience then saying something. Sixth is a convicted conscience, John 8:9, their conscience being convicted. Convicted conscience, John 8:9. Seven, an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. From which you can be purged in the context. An evil conscience. The evil conscience, of course, would be a defiled conscience. It would be a fallen conscience. It would be, and he's talking to saints in this 10th chapter. Christians can have an evil conscience. The conscience has been driven in the wrong direction until it fails to give its right voice. It's polluted. We have a conscience void of offense, number 8, in Acts 24:16. It tells the idea of a conscience that knows nothing against you. It's the same thing that John had in mind when he said, knowing nothing against you. He didn't have any confidence before God. Nine, we have a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. That means renewed, purified, cleansed conscience. As he says, holding the faith in a pure conscience. Then number 10, a witnessing conscience. Romans 9:1. And it's the same word, soon I basis. Witness within, or witness with, co-witnesses with. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. My conscience witnessing to me the same thing. That's what the seared conscience is, 1 Timothy 1:2. Having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. The whole illustration is there, yes? Number 8.